for the African spirit. Stay locked on to Radio Africana.
Welcome to the Road of Correction Show with your host, Ricardo Bezalel.
Chapter 3. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come.
This know also
that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves.
For men shall be lovers of their own selves.
Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. Truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors,
heady, high-minded,
lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away,
from such turn away.
For of this sort are they which creep into houses and let captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men,
as theirs also was.
But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life,
purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience,
persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord
delivered me. And all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution.
But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of.
Our discussion today comes from the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we're beginning to read from verse 1. And it says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men," that word men means humanity, means all people, "for people shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. and from such turn away. Okay, that's what the scripture is saying. For of this sort is they that which are, it says on verse 8, for of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, that is quite a heavy portion of scripture there. It's talking about in the last days, perilous times shall come. Well, we need to break that down. What do you mean the last days? Which are the last days? Where do the last days begin? And where do the last days end? How do we know? Are we really in the last days? Which ones are the last days? Which calendar do you use in order to formulate and come up with what you call the last days? What is it? And where is the demarcation of it? Starts from here and to here, and these are the last days. How do you figure that one out? And it's a question which has troubled the church for a long time, but the answer to that is actually known, and it's clear, because the world as we know it, the generations of humanity from the first man Adam to where we are now, whatever year it is when you're listening to this teaching. The thing is, from Adam, the whole generation of humanity from the first man Adam to where we are now, the humanity can be divided into three departments, or three days, or three generations, or three sets of people who have lived upon this particular this earth. So the first generation of people, which is called the Adamic generation, are they people from Adam in the Garden of Eden when he was given a human body in Genesis chapter 2 on verse 7, which talks about, and God formed the body out of the dust of the earth and breathed into that body, and man became a living soul. Adam became a living soul after God had breathed the spirit of Adam, which God had created in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and verse 27. That is where the spirit of the first human being was created. But that human being in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, did not have a human body. Whereas the type of life which God had designed for humanity, which God had designed for this particular man to live, was going to be a life which needed a body in order for that human being to function here on the earth. And in order for the human being to function here on the earth, that human being needed to transition from being a spiritual human being to being a physical human being who has got flesh, bones and blood, and can function in this three-dimensional world. And in order for that to happen, God did not create the human body. God formed the human body. You create from nothing and you form from something. So the human body of Adam was formed from the dust of the earth, not from the earth itself, but from the dust of the earth. And but the spirit of Adam was actually created from nothing. Yeah, because it was a spiritual, and God is spirit. He created that in the spiritual realm, and we don't know how he did that, because we are not yet privy to that information, because it's in the spiritual dimension and we are in the physical dimension. So God created the body of Adam from the dust of the earth, and from that day, even before the wife of Adam came, Adam began to function. When he says that and man became a living soul, from that time in Genesis chapter 2 from verse 7 onwards, from that time you start counting all the people, all the generations which have come and gone, and until you reach to the time of Moses, when Moses was eventually given the law and the commandments, the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, and then it took some time, 40 years in the desert, and then in Deuteronomy chapter 34, that's when the law of Moses actually took over completely without any reservation, because a testament is only effective when the testator is dead. So Moses died in Genesis, in Deuteronomy 34, and then Joshua took over the children of Israel, the Hebrew people. He took them over to lead them into the promised land. So you can see now there is a big change between what had happened from Adam to Moses. There was no codified law in that time. So we call that generation the Adamic generation, who didn't have any codified law. There was some law given to Noah after the flood, and when that happened, the laws given to Noah, they were never really written down and codified, and with the punishments and with the statutes and things like that. They were just commands which he was given. He do this, do that. There were seven of them. Do this, do that, do that. But really, they were not. There were no penalties for breaking them. There was no punishment for breaking them. There was no enforcer of those things. Noah was just told, you do this, you shall do this, you shall do that, and that was it. But when you come to Moses, the Ten Commandments came, and when the Ten Commandments came, that became a law which had political implications, economic implications, moral implications, and ruled every sphere of life and ruled everybody of the Hebrew people. Who were in that dispensation, they were a sample of humanity. God was, because you cannot worship God without instruction. So by giving the Hebrew people the law of Moses, God was simply displaying that in order for people to worship him correctly, they're gonna need an instruction. And that instruction was contained in the laws of Moses. Whereas, and there was penalties for doing such things. So it was a codified law which was punishable physically in this three-dimensional world. If you did something, you're going to be stoned, or you're going to be you're going to be stoned to death. Basically, that was what they did in those days. So from Adam to Moses, that's one generation. The Adamic generation did not have a law, so that's day number one. Then that's generation one. Then from Moses all the way to the way they even went to the captivity in Babylon after that, and they came back and they rebuilt the temple, and then the Lord Jesus, the King, he came. And when he came, he didn't come as a king. He came as a lamb of sacrifice, which is what John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world," in John chapter 1, verse 29. And when he did that, when Jesus came as the Lamb of sacrifice, what he did then is he took upon the sin of all humanity upon himself, starting from the upper room where he was with his disciples. He washed their feet, and then from there on, the Last Supper, during the Last Supper, they sang a hymn, and then he went past the temple down into the Kidron Valley. And remember that the Kidron Valley was a brook below the hill where the Temple of Solomon had been built. So when animals were being sacrificed in the temple of Solomon, which that temple which Solomon built, when the Levites, the Levitical priesthood, when they were doing their thing of sacrificing the animals and the birds and the goats and the sheep, whatever they were sacrificing there, that blood was washed with water, and there was a canal, a drainage system, which took all that blood down into the Kidron Valley. And we know from John chapter 13 that when Jesus had finished the Last Supper, he went down into the brook Kidron, crossed over into the Garden of Gethsemane. And from there on, when he came down from the upper room and went down the brook Kidron, crossed over into the Garden of Gethsemane, when he did that, he was taking upon himself all the sins which had ever been washed down that hill from the mount, from the Temple Mount, from the Levitical priesthood doing its thing in the days of the Levitical priesthood, and all the sins which had ever been washed away, Jesus took them upon himself when he passed through the brook Kidron up into the Garden of Gethsemane. There he began to pray. And when he began to pray, great drops of blood came out of his body and he became red with blood, representing that red heifer which had been prophesied before, that the red heifer was the one which was going to be sacrificed. And we know from Numbers chapter 19 that there was a red heifer which was supposed to be perfect with no blemish upon it, which was sacrificed when for the purification of those who had been in contact with the dead. The red heifer sacrifice, as we know from Numbers 19, as I have said, they used it because it was then bent out, and the ashes of that was mixed with pure water, which was for in the ashes to produce ashes for purifying those ritually impure through the contact with the dead. It requires a flawless red cow, never yoked, to be bent with the cedar hood, and then hyssop and scarlet wool, and then that mixture, whatever the narrative was in detail, which we have no time to look at today, but that was what it was, and that was used to purify those who had been in contact with the dead, because then they became unclean before God, and they cannot be cleansed by just prayer or anything else. So Jesus, he comes as the lamb of sacrifice, but he also comes as the red heifer. And to do that, he was flawless. When he was born in the manger, he was replacing those sheep and animals which were kept in the manger. And he was born in the manger symbolically to say, I have come to replace the animals of sacrifice, because I am going to be the human sacrifice who is going to take away all the sin of the world. And then when his ministry was up after three years of preaching, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's praying, and as he's praying, great drops of blood starts to show on his face. He becomes red with the blood, and he's symbolically referencing the narrative of the red heifer to say that all the people who were alive physically in the earth at that time had become dead spiritually, because when Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he died in Genesis chapter 3. He died spiritually but remained physically alive. So when Jesus came to the world, he was the only one who was spiritually alive, and everybody else was dead in the death of Adam. Even today, everybody else who is not in the resurrection of Christ continues to be dead in the death of Adam. And Jesus now, he is the red heifer to be sacrificed, to be sacrificed for those who have been in contact with the dead. People, you know what? We are, people say, oh, you know what, how can I be guilty of sin which I didn't do? How can I be guilty? How can God hold me guilty for this, guilty for that, when I was not there when Adam ate the tree? No, you were not there, but this is consequential. Consequential. You don't have a criminal record to say you ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, therefore you should go to jail. No, it is like a virus. If a machine is infected with a virus, and then you load a memory stick onto that machine and you copy information from it, your memory stick is also gonna be infected, even though the memory stick came in brand new. But because it's been hooked up to an infected machine, it's also going to come out with an infection, just like the original computer which had the infection. So the same thing happens. Even today, people say, oh yeah, so-and-so is diabetic, they've got high blood pressure, they've got this condition or that condition, and you are told, oh, it follows the bloodline, it's inherited, and people have got no issues with what follows the bloodline. Well, there is another thing I need to tell you. There is something else which follows the bloodline, which is the sin of Adam, which made him spiritually dead. And because he was spiritually dead in the Garden of Eden before he started having children outside of the garden, every human being born today, ever born from Cain and Abel and Seth and all the other people after him, after all those people, even Methuselah, the longest living human being, they were all dead spiritually in the death which Adam gave them. And that is the predicament of humanity today. So when the Bible says in the last days perilous times shall come, what we need to remember then is why have we been talking about Jesus being the Lamb of Sacrifice? Because remember, we said there are three generations of humanity on earth. There are 3 days of the life on earth. The first day is the Adamic generation day. And those are the people who lived without any covenanted law, without any covenant, enforceable covenant, which had penalties and statutes with it. And no... Oh, and they didn't have any priesthood to oversee that covenant. So the Adamic generation goes on one side, because it runs from Adam himself all the way to Moses, who dies in Deuteronomy chapter 34. And then from the time Joshua took over, that is in fact the beginning of the generation of the law generation, the law of Moses generation, which runs all the way until the cross of Calvary, when Jesus is crucified on that cross. When he says it is finished, he was talking of the law of Moses, that it is finished. He was talking about the death of which Adam brought into the world, that it is finished. He was talking of the other 2 days, that those 2 days are now gone. They are finished. Because when you read from Colossians chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 2, you can see there that there is a discussion about the end of the law. He took the law out of the way, the handwriting of covenant, commandment which was against us. He took it what? Out of the way. And when he took it out of the way, what did he replace it with? When Jesus was on that cross, what he did was he had taken the sin of the world upon himself. He became the ultimate human sacrifice. And when he sacrificed himself, he was not murdered. Jesus was not murdered. And Judas Iscariot did not really, in a spiritual sense, he did not really betray him, because the Lord Jesus had preordained Judas Iscariot to be so primed to love money. Because look, Jesus knows everything. He knew everything. He could even judge the thoughts of people who had said things within themselves and without saying any words. And for example, when he went to the house of Simon, the leper, and when that woman came and broke the alabaster flask of ointment on Jesus' head, and she was crying and she was rubbing the feet of his feet and things like that. And Simon, the owner of the house, said, if this man, referring to Jesus, was truly a prophet, he would know what type of woman it is that is touching him. You see, Simon knew Mary, that Mary, who was the anointing Jesus at that time, was a prostitute. And he thought about it within himself. And Jesus said, I know, Simon, I know what type of woman this is. Look, I came into your house, you didn't give me water to wash my feet, you didn't do this, you didn't do that, you know. So Jesus knew everything. Yet even though he knew everything like that, he still went ahead and appointed Judas Iscariot as the treasurer of the money of the ministry, as the cashier, as the chief cashier, as the treasurer, as the bookkeeper, yeah, as the banker of the ministry of Jesus. Yet Jesus knew that Judas was a thief. Why did he do that? Why did he appoint Judas to look after his money when he knew that Judas Iscariot was a thief? What he wanted to do was to prepare Judas to so love money, to so love money, that when he's offered the 30 pieces of silver that night after the Last Supper, he will not have the power to resist it because he's been practicing loving money by stealing from the purse which Jesus gave him to practice the craft to steal. So Judas was set up. He was preordained to be the one who goes out there to find the lamb of sacrifice and bring it to the high priest so that the high priest can sacrifice that lamb of sacrifice. So Judas did a marvelous job of bringing the lamb of sacrifice, which John spoke about, and bringing also was doubling up. This Jesus was now doubling out up as the red heifer from Numbers chapter 19. He was all those offices in one. And Judas showed the high priest guards and security people which one it was who was the lamb of sacrifice, who was the red heifer. Judas Iscariot knew that the high priest and the temple guard and the soldiers of the Roman Empire, they had no idea in the night who Jesus to tell Jesus from Peter, from Matthew, from Bartholomew. They could not tell which who was who, but Judas knew him. And so Judas did a marvelous job because that was the Passover lamb which was going to be needed to be sacrificed that Passover day. So without Judas, Jesus was not going to be sacrificed. So Judas did a marvelous job. So when Jesus was crucified on the cross, he was crucified to bring an end to the law of Moses. So that's the first generation. That is the second day. The first generation is the Adamic generation. The second generation is the Moses generation, which is the generation of the law of Moses, which was then put an end on the cross of Calvary. That was when the law of Moses ended. And when the law of Moses ended, and they said, you read Ephesians chapter 2 and Colossians chapter 2, those two chapters, verse 13, 14, 15, they would narrate to you that the law was brought to an end. It was taken out of the way. It was taken out of the way. Why? Because a new day had to begin. Yeah, this is the day which the Lord has made, and that day is Jesus himself. He says, I am the light of the world. You see, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And Jesus is that morning light. He is the bright and morning star. He is that morning light, and he was going to bring a new day. So when he was buried, they took him from the cross. When he was on the cross, when he died on that cross, the scriptures clearly state that the veil in the temple, which was leading into the Holy of Holies, was torn from top to bottom, right? And the Holy of Holies became a common place. And when it became a common place, there was no more priesthood. Because remember, even the priest himself, the high priest that night, Caiaphas, he tore his robe, you know, when Jesus said, it is as you say. Are you the Son of God? It is as you say. And Jesus, the high priest, tore his robes. You know, the moment he tore his robes, he was also bringing an end to the Levitical priesthood. So we can now see Caiaphas, the high priest, he tore his robes to bring an end to the Levitical priesthood. And then also the temple veil was torn from top to bottom to bring an end to the temple order, to the law itself. So that was when Moses ended. And then when Jesus rose again from the dead, that became the New Testament generation, the Jesus generation, which is the third day. And in the third day, that is where we have got the last days. The last days have come. So when the scripture says, know that in the last days perilous times shall come, and you say, where are the last days? Where do they begin and where do they end? The last days they begin from the resurrection of Jesus on the fourth day after he was crucified. Because when he was arrested on Thursday night, Friday they put him on the cross. He died before sunset. He was buried Saturday, and then Sunday morning he's resurrected from the dead. And when he's resurrected from the dead, the first full day of the operation of the Jesus' generation begins on the day after the resurrection, because the third day in which he rose after the resurrection is some of the hours are lost in the process of him coming back from the dead. So the first full day without anything disturbing it is the fourth day from the third day of the resurrection, and that is when the last days begin. So know ye therefore that in the last days perilous times shall come. Perilous times started the day Jesus rose again from the dead and confirmed himself alive to his disciples. That is when the last days began. So it is clear then that we've been living in the last days for the past 2,000 something years. You were born in the last days. I was born in the last days. We are speaking in the last days, but the acceleration towards the last days is increasing, ever increasing, and never slowing down. And you need to be aware of what is going on, my friend.
Hallelujah. Hebrews chapter 11. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead, still speaks.
So, in our continued discussion about the perilous times, we have taken a bit of time to explain the last days. How do you count the last days? Where do they begin? And we said the last days are the third day of the existence of humanity on the earth. And we discovered that from Adam to the end of the law of Moses, to the establishment of the law of Moses, from Adam to the establishment of the law of Moses, that is when the first generation or the first day ends in the Adamic generation. And then we got the Moses generation, the law generation, the covenantal generation of the covenant of the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments and the other, and all the rest of them all together being 613 laws. Those are from the time Joshua takes over in Deuteronomy chapter 34, all the way to the day the Lord Jesus is crucified on the cross of Calvary. That is the second day. That is the second generation. The third day is the last generation, which is beginning from the first day, from the fourth day after Jesus is crucified, right? So he was arrested Thursday night, killed on the Friday, crucified on the Friday, and buried the same day. He is in there. Then Saturday he's still dead. Sunday he is risen from the dead. So the first full day after the resurrection is the Monday, for is that immediate day from the first day of the week, which was Sunday. The second day, what we call Monday today, it was the beginning of counting the last days. The last days. So we've been in the last days for all this time. So the scripture says, we read it before, 2 Timothy chapter 3, "For this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come," and difficult times, horrible times, trying times, tempting times, those are perilous times. "Men shall be lovers," or humans shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. So we want to see what do the other... I was reading from the King James Version there, and when we look at the New Living Translation, for example, it says that people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy. That's the New International Version. The New Living Translation says, for people will only love themselves and their money. They will be boastful and proud, scoffing at God, disobedient to their parents, and ungrateful. They will consider nothing sacred. English Standard Version says, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy. Okay. Berean Standard says, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy. Yeah, it's kind of the same with the other translations there. And the same with the Legacy Standard Translation. The Amplified Translation says, for people will be lovers of self, narcissistic, self-focused, lovers of money, impelled by greed, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, and profane. Right, the Amplified Version there. So let's read that from the Amplified again. It says, for people will be lovers of self, which means they will be narcissistic, only thinking of themselves, self-centered, so selfish that they would even kill their own parents for money. So narcissistic, self-focused, lovers of money, impelled by greed, which means they cannot move away from it. When you are impelled, you are almost like welded to greed. You cannot get away. Boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, and profane. Okay, from all these things we've been seeing here, that is talking about, for people who be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, and so forth. We see the same also in 1 Timothy chapter 1 from verse 9 to 10. He says that we realize that the law is not enacted for the righteous, but for the lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinful, for the unholy and profane, for killers of fathers or mother, for murderers, for sexually immoral, for homosexuals, for slave traders, for liars, pagers, and for anyone else who is averse to sound doctrine. That's what he's saying there in 1 Timothy chapter 1. But when we come back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, when we read now on verse 2, it's talking about, because the question we are trying to answer is, when you say that perilous times shall come, difficult times shall come, tempting times shall come, hard times shall come, horrible times shall come, evil times shall come, yeah, destructive times shall come, malicious times shall come, all these kind of fearful times, scary times shall come. What then, when these times come, to what are they going to be, to who are they going to be perilous? In what way are these times going to be perilous? Perilous times shall come. To who? Is it to the whole world? Is it to individuals? How do you qualify this? How do you know which is which? When you see a problem, when you see somebody else happy and you see someone else who is not happy, then who is in the perilous time? Who is not in the perilous time? Is perilous times measured by the grief which somebody goes through, or the fear which somebody goes through, or the pain which somebody goes through? How do you measure, how do you describe this perilous time? And when these perilous times come, what is the effect of these perilous times? What are they going to do? And to, okay, when it has happened, is it permanent? Is it temporary? Does it come and go and come back again? Or it comes once and never to return? What kind of perilous times are these? And what do they do? And what are we supposed to do about it? What are you supposed to do about it? That's the question you should be asking yourself. What am I supposed to do about these perilous times? So, the answer to this kind of questions, and on this program, we're always wanting to investigate, not to take things at face value, but to investigate the essential essence of the interactiveness of whatever it is, the implications of what is being said. When you say something, what are the implications of that? And how are we supposed to understand what to do and how to do? How do we navigate our way around these kind of circumstances and situations? So, to who do the perilous times come? So, we said perilous times is talking about that word peril. It talks about hardship, difficulty, dystopian situations, scary situations, fearful situations, disturbing situations, destructive situations, horrible situations, you name it. Yeah, anything which is a danger to life is a perilous time. So there have been droughts, there have been wars, there have been floods, there have been fires, there have been all sorts of things that have been happening. Are those perilous times? Not really. Because in order for us to nail down what the perilous times, what effect or what impact these perilous times are going to have, we have to look at what the scripture says here, so that we know that when these things are becoming what the scriptures are saying, then we can say, oh yeah, then we are indeed in the perilous times. So it says in the last days, let's go back to our favorite King James version. It says, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. So we can see from here the narrative is that the impact and the effect and the outcome of the coming of these perilous times is something which is going to affect human relationships. And the affection, the effect of the affecting of the human relationships are going to be such that these human beings on the earth are going to become unholy. Because that's one of the statements there. It says that proud, blasphemous, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. It's talking about holiness. You cannot be holy against your neighbor or towards your neighbor. You can only be holy to somebody who is already holy. So who is holy? In other words, who is pure and without sin? The only entity we know which is pure and without sin is actually God himself. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, the one who died, destroyed the law of Moses, was buried, went into the heart of the earth, and there he disarmed the devil and brought back the keys of hell and of death. And he says, it is me. Behold, I am alive forevermore. I was dead, but I am alive forevermore, and I've got the keys of hell and of death. This one who has got the keys of hell and death, who went to hell, and there in hell he defeated the devil. He defeated the devil in hell and brought back the keys of life and death. He's got the keys of life and death, and he's got the keys of hell itself. Because remember, when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, he died spiritually. How did that death happen? Because by submitting to the teaching of the devil, which the devil brought into the garden. The devil did not come with a gun to Adam's head and said, convert right now to what I'm telling you to do, otherwise I'm going to shoot you, or convert right now, or I'm going to cut your head off. No, the devil did not come with that demonic kind of approach like they do these days. No, like he does these days. No, he came in a subtle way. He came via a Bible study. He said to the woman, did God really say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman started saying, what's your... So the devil came via a Bible study. So the same thing is happening. Jesus has gone on the cross. Jesus has ended the law of Moses. Jesus has gone into hell. Jesus has come back from death to life again, according to Romans chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, declared of the seed of David according to the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead through the power of the Holy Spirit. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the resurrection from the dead is what makes Jesus the Son of God. Before the resurrection from the dead, God did not have a son. The Son is the one who is raised from the dead. That is how God begets a son. When he says in John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That only begotten Son is the one who is risen again from the dead. So God did not give birth to Jesus who was in the manger. God was not the father of Jesus who was in the manger. No, God became a father. In other words, the fatherhood of God, the father office of God, only started operating when Jesus rose again from the dead. And that is what spiritually declared him to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, never ever to die again, and is still alive today. So had God been the father of Jesus born in the manger, that would have been an anomaly, because whenever God does something, it's permanent, it cannot be destroyed. So he could not have fathered the Jesus who was in the manger. That Jesus who was in the manger was just the spirit of Jesus, which was cocooned in a human body for the sake of becoming the lamb of sacrifice, for the sake of becoming the red heifer, which was going to be sacrificed during the Passover, during that day when he was crucified. That was the purpose for which this spiritual Jesus who came proceeded out of the throne of God, because Jesus and God are one. Behold, the Lord God is one, and there is no other God except him. There is one Lord, one God, one baptism, one faith. There is only one God. There are no three gods. So this Jesus, who proceeded from the Father, he prepared for himself a human body. In other words, when he came from heaven, the human body was in the womb of Mary, developing, and Jesus entered in. He was downloaded, and the spirit of Christ was downloaded into the body of what became Jesus, the body of Jesus. Just like Adam, the body of Adam was formed from the dust of the earth. the dust of the earth represented the Mary and the womb. And when God breathed into the body of Adam, and man became a living soul, as he says in Genesis chapter 2, that was the same procedure that when the spirit of Jesus proceeded from God and was downloaded into the womb of Mary, it took upon the body of dust which was forming in the body of Mary. And that was not a fathering per se. The proper fathering is what happened when he was raised from the dead. In other words, when Mary became pregnant and gave birth to the body of Jesus, God did not, he was not raising him from the dead. No. But when he went into hell after the crucifixion, after the death on the cross, at that time when Jesus went into hell, into the underworld where the devil lives, where he then confirms in Revelation chapter 1 verse 18 that I am he that was alive and I've got the keys of hell and death. Where did you get those keys from? You didn't get them from Bethany or from Galilee, did you? No, he got them from the underworld. So when he went into that underworld, into the world of the dead, all the people from Adam to Judas, remember Judas died before Jesus died on the cross, so all those people were there, right? So when he entered into that realm, he entered into the realm of the spiritually dead. The spiritually dead are just the ones which are captured by the devil. So when he went into that realm, the devil tried his best to keep him there, bound in hell with everybody else, including the devil there. But he came out of that domain. And by coming out of the domain of death where the devil rules, in the underworld where the devil rules, it was a coming out of spiritual death, which is what it was when he, which was what declared him then to be the Son of God. So, perilous times shall come simply means that faith is going to be under attack. And when the faith is under attack, surviving that faith is going to be difficult, which is what it means that perilous times shall come. It's your faith which is in danger. Your faith is in danger. They come with you and say, let's do an interfaith movement because we worship the same God. We just call him by different names. But in reality, those people who are saying that, they refuse the crucifixion of Jesus. They don't even believe that Jesus is the Word of God, which became a human being and ended the law on the cross and went to hell so that nobody was ever going to hell. They're still teaching that people are going to go to hell or approach hell or whatever they teach. They're still talking about reaching a state of light, and otherwise you're gonna be recycled back and think all those narratives which the different religions of the world teach. They continue teaching those things, yet they say, you who believe in Jesus, come join us because we believe the same thing. But at the same time, what they say themselves does not agree with what the scriptures say. So how is it that you are saying we worship the same God when the outcome of worshiping that same God is a different outcome? These ones, maybe they say, oh, you're going to go into this cycle of perfection, and if you're not perfect yet, you come back and you try again and you try again and try again, try again. If at first you don't succeed, try again. That's what they teach, that maybe you are not good enough to enter into the afterlife, into heaven, so you come back and you try again. Yeah, others say, oh well, you just have to leave it to the God, because you really can never you never can tell, but you're gonna approach hell or go through or go over hell on a bridge or things like that, right? The outcome of this let's say we worship the same God movement is unquestionably contradictory, because one perspective says this, another perspective says that. Unless they say that, let's agree to disagree and you leave me alone, I leave you alone. Fine, that's fine. You continue on your path, I continue on my path. I don't touch you, you don't touch me. Yeah, don't force me to worship your God, and I will not force you to worship my God. But I can talk about my God, that he went to hell and he came back so that I don't have to go. If your God still says, oh, you're going to have to approach hell for yourself, then that's a different God from the one I'm worshipping. And if your God says, oh, well, you're going to have to try and try again and get recycled, well, that's a different God from the world, from the one I'm worshipping. But am I going to be angry with you or annoyed with you because you are worshipping a God who says you're going to go to hell or approach hell or a bridge over hell? No, I leave you to your God who says that. Or am I going to be offended because you say that your God is a recycling God? No, I'm not going to be offended. But the pressure is on to those people who believe truly in the resurrection of the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that when he was nailed on that cross, he ended the law of Moses. Therefore, no more paying tithe, no more paying financial first fruit, no more keeping the Sabbath, no more having another man say he is a representative of Christ here on earth today. No. No more having some woman called the Queen of Heaven, who is supposed to be the mother of this Jesus, and this Jesus never grows up. No, no, we cannot do that anymore. The thing is, when he rose again from the dead, he became the King of the New Testament Church with no authority over him. He has got no authority above him. He is the ruler. He is the God of heaven who became a man. And he is ruling in his New Testament kingdom. So in this New Testament kingdom, this is where the Perilous Times are coming to the New Testament kingdom. They are coming to those who are in the New Testament kingdom. Because the world and the God of this world do not want the King of the New Testament church ruling over the hearts of men. So what are they going to do? They're going to produce TV programs, music. They're going to have TV shows and political parties and laws and bylaws and in-laws, whatever they're going to do to try their best to crowd out the New Testament believers out of believing that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through this Jesus who rose again from the dead. So the pressure is on, my friend. If you are one of those very few people who believe that it is only the resurrected Savior who saves us, and it is only by grace that we are saved. If I am to give to a church or to a ministry, I give as I have purposed in my own heart. I should not be told that you are cursed with a curse. If you don't tithe, you are going to be cursed with a curse. Or even what they are saying these days, that, oh, well, we've revised our approach now. You can only tithe if you want to tithe. No, we don't do that because the law of Moses was ended. If you're keeping tithing, putting the first fruit offering, the financial first fruits, keeping the calendar Sabbath, having a reverend leading you, having a prophet leading you, and even having a bishop leading a church, that should not be, because the fourfold ministry of Ephesians chapter 4, there is no office of a bishop there. How is it that these days bishops are now ordaining apostles, evangelists, pastors, and teachers? They are above apostles, pastors, evangelists, and teachers. And how is it? Where did that coup happen? It's a coup. Because in the olden days, in the early church, the bishop was simply a steward who is appointed by the pastor. But today, the bishop is appointing the pastor. Can you not see that's a coup d'etat? You see, so all these things, these are perilous times. All these things are designed to make you fail. The idea of the gospel, my friend, is to so prepare your spirit to make you ready to be able to meet your Maker. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, it says, we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to be answerable, to be judged for the things which are done in the body, whether these things be good or bad. My friend, there is a life out there. There is a life after this life. You are in perilous times now because you are not even agreeing with some of the things I'm saying to you. So your perilous times have only just started. Are you going to survive these perilous times until the day you take your flight out of this earth? When you die biologically, you take your flight out of this earth into the afterlife. Are you going to be keeping the faith? Or are you going to have even the correct faith in the first place? Having that faith which is not contaminated by the laws of Moses. Are you purely a true chaste virgin waiting for the bride, Jesus Christ? Or are you in adultery with the big old Moses and his laws of the Old Testament? Are you defiled already? What kind of faith do you have, my friend? I say to you, the time has now come. Face up to your perilous times and clean up your house. Otherwise, you will not survive. The ball is now in your court, my friend. You decide what you're going to do. We would very much like to hear from you. Please do get in touch with us on UK number 07460670044. Send text, WhatsApp, Telegram, or email us on roadofcorrection.tv@gmail.com.
Radio Africana, your non-stop entertainment radio.